Well, all right. Let's talk about Abraham. If you would, turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 23. We'll be starting in Genesis chapter 23 today. Before we start, I'd like to say Happy Father's Day to the fathers in the crowd. Thank you, Joel. I got a bit of a surprise yesterday when Nash showed up, and so I'm going to ask Nash, if he would, to lead us in an opening prayer here in just a second. But we're going to talk about a little bit today about Abraham's role as a father. We're going to see some real examples of faith in the discussions today as we address the death of Sarah and the marriage of Isaac, and then ultimately the death of Abraham. And hopefully we'll get all through that. And then on Wednesday night, Grant will begin our discussion into Jacob. And as we discussed last week, we're going to go directly from Abraham to Jacob, because as you see, these lives overlap, and we've discussed a fair amount of Isaac in the context of his interactions with Abraham. And then we'll also discuss in the context of his interactions with Jacob. So before we start, Nash, would you lead us in a prayer? Amen. Okay, so on the timeline, again, we haven't moved very much if you look at the timeline and the whole history of the world, but in the context of things moving through Genesis, we're moving right along, and now we find ourselves in chapter 23. So we're going to start by talking a little bit about the death and burial of Sarah. Sarah died at the age of 127 years old. She was in Hebron at the time. And it says that Abraham came and mourned and wept. And the Greek word bewailed would be probably expressing some extreme grief. I mean, they've been married for, 100 years? 80 years? Something like that. The marriage has lasted, right? And first of all, you kind of have to applaud that. And then he stood up and sought a place to bury her. Now, why would this be difficult for Abraham to find a burial place? Didn't have any land. He was a nomad. He was a wanderer living in tents. He didn't own a square foot of land in the promised land that had been promised to him. So we see this whole negotiation going on with the sons of Heth, or the Hittites. As you read through this, what did you notice about this negotiation with the sons of Heth? He was very nice. He was very courteous. It almost employed, it's almost like a little dance back and forth. It employed what probably was the custom of the day. But it was a very courteous negotiation, right? He had dwelt among them. They recognized him. And so the whole negotiation, it's kind of interesting to read. The second thing you might notice is it occupies two-thirds of a chapter in Genesis that covers the creation of the earth in two chapters, right? So why spend so much time talking about this? It was important. Okay. It was important that he do this well. Let's take a look at this. Starting in verse 3, "Then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me a property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying, Hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead. And Abraham stood up and bowed himself before them. You know, very humble sort of an approach. Bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth, and he spoke with them, saying, If it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price as property for a burial place among you. Now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered at the gate of his city, saying, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land, again. And he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, If you will give it, please hear me. I will give you the money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, My lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver, but what is that between you and me? So bury your dead. And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which is in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in and at the gates of the city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. So we see Abraham. What's his view of himself? How does he view himself? He's a foreigner. And yeah, he's a foreigner and he's a stranger or sojourner, a nomad. I'm not from among you, and I may not be here for long. He's going to be wandering. He's a stranger and a sojourner, foreigner and a visitor. How did they view him? Yeah, a mighty prince. Some of your translations may say a mighty prince of God. Yeah. That's a really good question. Now, part of this, I'm going to come back to that. Part of this, Joel's question is, or his comment was, they're very insistent about giving him the land. Right? And notice also, Abraham is very insistent about paying for the land, and not at a discount. You know, he said twice, I'll pay the full price for this. Is that like Abraham? That can be part of it. Part of it can be just that culture, the Oriental culture or the Middle East culture. It would have been very common, you know, if you saw something in one of these situations, you saw something that you liked, for the other party to offer to give it to you. It would be just as common for you not to take it. So you kind of see, and that starts the negotiation until at some point someone names a price. You know, as Ephron did here, you know, it's worth 400 shekels of silver, but what's that between us? You know, it's the first time a number was named. Now, what would normally happen after that number was named? I'll give you three. I'll give you one. Yeah. Normally, a negotiation would follow. And that number would be a very high number for the start of the, in fact, an unreasonably high number, from which an unreasonably low number would be named. right? What does Abraham do? He pays the full price, the probably unreasonably high. I looked at a couple of commentators on this, and they did mention, you know, how do you value land 4,000 years ago? But, you know, this was a lot of money. Now, between wealthy men, Abraham was wealthy, not a lot of money, but he didn't get wealthy by throwing money away. So, yeah, so there some of this can be the custom, but I think there's a little bit more to it in this. Okay, he's a prince of the land, he's recognized. Remember that Abraham, not long ago, has gone and destroyed these four kings from the north who had captured the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and the five cities there on the plains. And Abraham, with his 300 and some men, went and completely beat them, got all the possessions and all the people back. So these men would have been aware of this. And that was years ago. And he's lived there since then. He's grown in wealth. The Lord has prospered him. So yes, he is a mighty prince, but the connotation is that somehow they recognize his relationship with God. The fact that he's being prospered is not an accident. It's not just that he's, you know, a good farmer or a shrewd businessman. God is blessing him. Blessing, I will bless you, right? God has promised blessing. He's given him blessing. So he's recognized as somebody important. And they say, choose any place you want. You know, any of our burial places. We won't withhold it from you. But he's very insistent. And he specifically asked for a cave and some land near Mamre. Now, why near Mamre? What's Mamre? Who's Mamre? They remember? That's one of his allies in this battle with the kings. There's three brothers, and Mamre is one of those brothers. So the land owned by Mamre, this cave apparently borders that. It's on the end of a field. It would not be hard for them to sell that cave at the end of a field without breaking up the rest of the property. It was an easy transaction he's asking for, but he wants some land for his burial site. Now, he's politely offered the land for a very high price, which he accepts immediately. He pays it, and he pays it in the currency of the merchants. And he weighs it out in front of them. Okay, there's going to be no mistake about the fact that he was not given this land, he bought it. Why would he not want to be given the land by the current residents? God's already given it to him, that's right. God has already promised him the land. So, how is it that the sons of Heth can give him land if God's already promised it to him? I don't know what went through Abraham's mind at the time, but certainly he knew that this land was destined to be his descendants. Okay, and so maybe he didn't want to take a charity of any sort from the people of the land. So he buys the land, he buries Sarah. I think we've covered that. How much land did he own? Okay, so I think we've talked about all that. What's that? Yeah, there'd be no question about who owned the land. Right. Right. There would be no question. If you look ahead, who else gets buried in that burial place besides Sarah? Abraham? Isaac? Jacob? Rebecca? Yeah, there's a bunch of them. You see them coming back to this place, this single place in the land that they owned prior to the Exodus and coming in and conquering and claiming the land. This was the only place they owned, a place to bury their dead. Okay. Any questions? All clear? Okay. A wife for Isaac. So, Abraham is advanced in age. At this point in time, he's somewhere north of 137 years old. I don't know exactly how old he is. But we know that Abraham was 10 years older than Sarah, because when he was 100, she was 90. We know that Sarah was 127 when she died. And this comes after that, so chronologically, I think, that makes him 137 years old. He's advanced in age. But how old is he eventually going to be when he dies? 175. So he's not on death's door yet. He's just old. Okay? He's old. He's starting to think about his son. How old would Isaac be at this time? 18? 20? 37? About 37-ish. Right? So he's ready for a wife. And so Abraham initiates this activity. He's going to go, not literally go himself, but he's going to take a wife for Isaac. How does he do that? Send him off to the clubs? What an irresponsible way to choose a wife. I see a lot of people nodding. he doesn't. He takes his oldest and most trusted servant, the servant who's responsible for his household, and he assigns this task to him. He makes him swear a very solemn oath not to take a wife from the Canaanites. Well, that's kind of narrow-minded. Why? What was Isaac? The son of the promise. Yeah, the descendants would be like sand on the seashore and stars in the sky, and through his seed all the nations would be blessed. Needed to be a wife that would support him in that. Needed to be someone of a common understanding of the nature of God and the nature of man in relation to God. So the spiritual aspect of this was critical in this decision. So, go to my own country and to my own people and find a wife for Isaac. The servant, of course, is a little bit nervous about this. Why? Well, it's a daunting task, first of all. Right. What if she won't come? Can I take Isaac to her? You know, assuming I can find this girl, and she's of the right family, and she doesn't want to move here to this promised land to live in a tent, imagine that, should I take Isaac back? No, you can't take Isaac back either. But God will send his angel before you. This is the faith of Abraham. God is going to take care of this issue. And, furthermore, if you get there and she won't come back, then you're free of the oath. So Abraham actually takes the responsibility on himself by freeing the servant of the oath if he can't make everything come about. See, this indicates, at least at some level, the faith of Abraham. He assigns this servant the task. He tells him, trust God, it's going to happen. And if it doesn't, I'm not holding you accountable for this. Okay, good. So, servant goes to Haran. What happens? How does he know which one? Pillar of fire over her head? He prays. At least, sorry about that, this servant is at least of the faith of Abraham. He understands the God of Abraham and understands what this God is able to do. And he makes a very specific prayer. You know, he takes 10 camels, has them kneel by the well. He's going to ask for a drink of water, and whoever it is that says, I'll give you water and water all your camels. The God of my master. It's an interesting point. So when he says the God of my master, does that mean it's not his God? I think not. Just because it's the God of Abraham doesn't mean it can't also be the God of this servant. Because he certainly has a faith in this, in God. How else do we see that besides the prayer? What else do we see in the servant? Twice it mentions that the servant worships and prays God when he sees the answer to his prayer. Okay, if we skip on down into verse 27 of chapter 24, and he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and truth towards my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." And then later on in verse 48, "And I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, who had led me in the way of truth to take the daughter of my master's brother for his son." So, we see a faith in this servant, right? So, it happens as it happens. She comes to the well. Now, the well at that point of time, you know, might have been like dug down in the ground where you're going to have to walk down some stairs to get to the water. You fill up the pitcher, you put it on your shoulder, you walk back up the stairs. So this is, you know, this is not light work, it's work. And watering 10 camels is going to involve several trips. Camels can drink a lot of water, especially 10 of them, right? So what he's going to do is ask for a little drink of water for himself. And first of all, some of them probably are just going to say, "No, this, I'm taking this back. You know, help yourself." But the one that says, "Here, you drink," and then after he finished drinking, she said, "And now I'll water your camels." This is an industrious young lady. Okay, it's a strong young lady. She's going to go down and up several times watering these camels. And it doesn't seem to be that unusual to her. I mean, she offers to do that service. What's that? To a stranger. So she's kind. And it also says she's beautiful. So what we see here in Rebecca is Rebecca fulfilled all the requirements. You know, the specific sign that he had asked for in his prayer of Abraham's family, but more so, she was a virgin. She'd never known a man. She was beautiful. She was industrious. She was strong. Is it any wonder that the servant worshiped God, praised God for this answer to his prayer? Now, notice how far he had to travel. I don't know if you noticed this, but down here, Hebron, this is where they are, he's got to travel clear up here. So it's taken him some time to get there. Okay, this is not a half a day trip. This is going to be several days of travel. So he comes into the house. Let's take a look in verse 24. Chapter 24. "So it was when the camels had finished drinking that the man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her wrist weighing 10 shekels of gold, said, 'Whose daughter are you? Tell me, please, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge?'" First of all, he doesn't know who she is at this point. So he asks who she is, but then just so that doesn't seem quite so weird, you know, "Is there a place where I can stay in your father's house?" And she answers to both questions, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor." And if you'll remember over in chapter 22, verse 20, Abraham had just gotten word that Nahor had had children and the lineage is given. So Rebecca has been, you know, already mentioned by Moses two chapters earlier when Abraham gets this report of what's going on with his family in Haran. And as it happens, the servant meets the very eligible daughter that he's looking for at the well. As he is still praying, he hasn't finished his prayer when Rebecca shows up. Okay? "Moreover," she said, "we have both straw and feed enough and room to lodge." And the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham," and skipping on down. So the young woman ran and told her mother's household of these things. Now Rebecca had a brother whose name was Laban. And Laban ran out to meet the man by the well. We're going to hear Laban some more later on in Genesis. "So when it came to pass, when he saw the nose ring and the bracelet on his sister's wrists, and when he heard the words of his sister Rebekah saying, 'Thus the man spoke to me,' that he went to the man, and there he stood by the camels at the well, and he said, 'Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels.' Then the man came to the house, he unloaded the camels, provided straw and feed for the camels, and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Food was set before him to eat, but..." And now we see the servant. He's not going to eat until he's told his mission. So this is urgent. This is important. He's been given an important assignment. He takes it importantly, right? He's not going to eat until he's told the reason he's there. What do you get from that? About the business at hand. Notice while Rebecca was drawing the waters for the camels, the man didn't really say anything. He watched to see what she would do, whether she was going to fulfill all the requirements exactly as he had asked in his prayer. You know, and she did. She watered all the camels. She told him who she was, exactly of the lineage that he needed. Okay? Now the big question, is she going to come? And so he wants to know this. Before we spend any more time with the pleasantries, it's time to answer the question. I will not eat until I have told about my errand. And he said, speak on. So he said, I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he has become great, given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female servants, and camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. Now my master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my family and take a wife for my son. And I said to my master, perhaps the woman will not follow me. But he said to me, the Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with you and prosper your way, and you shall take a wife for my son from my family and from my father's house. You will be clear from this oath when you arrive among my family, for if they will not give her to you, then you will be released from my oath. And this day I came to the well, and I said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, if you will now prosper the way in which I go, behold, I stand by the well of water, and it shall come to pass that when the virgin comes out to draw water, and I say to her, please give me a little water from your pitcher to drink, and she says to me, drink, and I will draw for your camels also, let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. But before I had finished speaking in my heart, there was Rebekah coming out with her pitcher on her shoulder. And she went down to the well and drew water. And I said to her, please let me drink. And she made haste and let her pitcher down from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give your camels a drink also. So I drank, and then she gave the camels a drink also. And I asked her, and I said, whose daughter are you? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the nose ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrist, and I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, who had led me in the way of truth to take the daughter of my master's brother for his son. Now, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Now, if you're Laban or Bethuel, what do you say to that? There's not much you can say, is there? I mean, the story this servant has just laid out is almost too fantastic to believe. So what did they say? Nothing at all. In fact, right? Yeah. This comes from God. What can we say? You know, when God has made his will this plainly known. So they asked for a delay. You know, can we wait a few days? Let's get used to this idea a little bit before she leaves us to go live in a tent somewhere far away in the West. But the servant is anxious to return. He wants to leave the next day. So they just ask Rebecca. Would this have been normal, do you think? Not really. Normally, the potential wife was not given a tremendous amount of say in the decision. It just kind of, this is how it is. But, you know, what else do you do? So they turned to Rebecca and said, you know, are you willing to go? And Rebecca is very resolute. Yes, I will go to this strange land, many days' journey away, to meet a man I've never met and marry him and live in a tent somewhere in a land surrounded by foreigners. Was it? Yeah. Well, and apparently Rebecca was an impressive young woman, or a fine young woman. She was industrious. She was kind. decisive. Maybe exactly what Isaac needed. So she returns with her nurse and her maids and the camels, and of course the servant brings out gifts, again according to the custom, gifts for Rebekah, gifts for Laban, gifts for the mother, gifts for the family. He's brought 10 camels full of gifts, and he's got to unload these camels so that the women can ride back, right? So this is, get it all arranged, they leave the next morning. Sorry, lost my page. So they're traveling. She sees Isaac from a distance. And what's he doing? Meditating. He's out in the field, meditating. Might have been anticipating the return of the servant. Might have been contemplating. Might have been praying. Don't know. He's out in the field meditating. And she sees him from a distance. The servant comes back and reports everything that happened to Isaac. And it says Isaac married her and he loved her. And he was comforted after the death of his mother. So, we talked about why Abraham did not want him to marry one of the local women. Why did he not want him to go back? If Rebekah had not been willing to come, why could Isaac not go back to Haran and live with her there? That wasn't the promised land, right? In fact, if we go back to what Abraham says on this point, in verse 6 of 24, Abraham said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I give this land,' he will send his angel before you." So Abraham wants Isaac to grow up in the land that his descendants are going to inherit, right? How careful was the servant? What do we see in his actions that indicate he was careful with this command? Followed exactly what he was told. We saw him praying. We saw him praising God, thanking God for success. We saw him urgent in his need to get back and bring Rebekah back with him. We see a man following very, very carefully the command that he's been given in every step, right? Did not inject himself. He was careful to obey everything he'd been told to do and to seek guidance from God. This was a man of faith. He was watching. Right. We see this attitude in chapter 24, verse 20. She quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. And the man, wondering at her, remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. And I can almost picture him sitting there saying, "This is too easy. Wait a minute, is this really the one? I don't have to wait for like 3 or 4 more to come. The first one." And she comes while he's still praying. You know, this is maybe too good to be true. So he's checking it out. He's making very, very sure that everything is as it should be. And why couldn't Laban and Bethuel say anything? Think.
Well, it seems like they respected
Yeah. Maybe a little bit eccentric, but godly, right? From their perspective. She could have done worse. They knew Abraham, obviously. Somehow the word of their family had gotten to Abraham. He's their uncle, actually great uncle. If you think about it, there's a generation difference between Rebekah and Isaac. Isaac is the son of Abraham, and Rebekah is the granddaughter of Abraham's brother. But it's because Isaac was born so late in Abraham's life, right? So they certainly knew who Abraham was. They certainly would understand that he had been prospered. They certainly, their ears would have perked up that everything he had was going to Isaac. I mean, we see later that Laban likes his possessions. It's not indicated in this story. In this story, he's a perfectly gracious host. But later we'll find that Laban maybe likes his possessions a little more than others. There's nothing to say to this, is there? Yeah. Right. And in reality, is it any surprise to us that the most trusted servant of Abraham would be a man of faith like this? He's seen things that have got to reinforce his faith. How important was the wedding ceremony in this story? How many verses were spent on the wedding ceremony? Wasn't even mentioned. How about love? How important was love to the selection of his wife? Or compatibility? How important was that? What was important to Abraham and to the servant in the selection of a wife for Isaac? The character. The character of the woman that he would marry, the godliness of the woman that he would marry, her willingness to obey was obviously a command of God, and she very resolutely said, yes, I'll go. There's some faith on Rebecca's part in this as well, right? The important point in this marriage was not that she was beautiful, although she was. Isaac had no way to know that. Or that she was of the right... Well, that was important. Or that they were in love, or that they were compatible. He didn't know her until she showed up for the wedding, right? But they lived a lot of years together. And I think we've talked about the faith of Abraham and of the servant and of Rebekah. You really see it in this story. A trust in God, a trust that God has a plan to work out, and that if they'll follow his plan, things will be well. I think very much so. I think very much so. In fact, we'll talk about this in just the very next story. When you look at Keturah, Abraham's third wife, or next wife, and we'll talk about Keturah in a minute, but when you think about who the citizens of the land were, the Canaanites at this time were the descendants of Ham, and the godly line through Shem, the Semites, were an entirely different branch of the family going all the way back to Noah. I don't have a real strong basis, but I've seen some commentators that have speculated that this Keturah may actually have been of the family of Jephthah, which would be kind of interesting to say Abraham now had children by all three of the major branches of Noah's family. But again, that may be speculative. At least two, because Hagar would certainly have been of the descendants of Ham, And Abraham was certainly of the descendants of Shem. But yeah, God wanted a pure line for his people. Now, you get a lot of intermarrying in this family, you know, in these times. And, you know, you want to keep the religious purity as well. This was the main reason that the Canaanites were later to be destroyed. When their iniquity was full, it was full because of idolatry. And then God destroyed them from the land by bringing the Israelites back after their exodus. Okay, so Keturah. Abraham took a wife. If we look just a couple verses down in chapter 25, in verse 6, Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines. So Keturah was one of his concubines. We see that over in 1 Chronicles as well. 1 Chronicles 31 lists the sons of Abraham, and these sons of Keturah are listed as the sons of Keturah the concubine. But in verse 1, it says a wife, so perhaps she was a concubine and then he married her. But he has sons, 6 children, and it says that Abraham gave them gifts and sent them out. While he was alive, under his authority, here's a starter, here's some flocks, here's some herds, here's some money, you need to go here. Start your own family. And many of them did. You see many tribes and nations descending from these sons of Keturah. But it was clear that it was Abraham's decision to send them out, not Isaac's after Abraham died. Abraham's decision. Sent them away. Isaac was the one who stayed in the promised land. And the rest of Abraham's son were sent away to the east. And then it says Abraham died at the age of 175 years, at a good old age, an old man and full of years, or sated with years, or happy with his life. You know, not that he was tired of his life, but he was happy with his life. Everything that he had wanted had been given to him. He had a nice tent. See, the house didn't matter. He was still in a tent, but that was fine. He was full of years, and he was gathered to his people. Now this first time this phrase shows up, gathered to his people, what do you think that means? I thought his people were back in Haran. Did they take him back to Haran? No, they buried him in Mamre. Does it mean he's going to go into the grave with all the other people? Well, no, there's no one else in that grave but Sarah. One person doesn't constitute people. What does it mean that he was gathered to his people? No, they weren't there yet. Yeah, but how could he be gathered to people who weren't there yet? There's a question in scholarly circles, I suppose, about whether there was a belief in the resurrection in the Old Testament time. Gathered to his people sounds a lot like going someplace where his ancestors are. Are his ancestors alive or dead? They're dead, but are they alive or dead? Are they existing in this nothingness place? Look what Jesus says about this in Matthew 22. This is actually pretty interesting. And this is probably all we're going to get to. Matthew 22. He's being questioned by the Sadducees. And it says the Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection. Right? Remember that story? That same day the Sadducees, starting in verse 23, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said, they go through this whole story. And what does Jesus say? He said, you are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So what Jesus is telling these people who don't believe in a resurrection is what can be known about a resurrection is obvious from the Old Testament Scripture. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who have died. They're no longer on the earth. So if he is the God of the living, it means they must be living someplace. There is a resurrection. And I think that's what this phrase starts to hint at in the Old Testament. Gathered to his people. Who are his people? Sarah's the only one in the cave. Nobody else has died yet. Everybody else is up in Haran. Gathered to his people might suggest an understanding of resurrection even back in the Old Testament times. A thought process. I'll leave that for you to ponder on. Any other comments or questions? Okay, thanks for your comments today.